Stay was one of the key words, one of the key... If I were to use one word that we talked about last Sunday to describe a concept, a primary concept in the book of Galatians, what would it be? Freedom. All right. We got something across, right? Now, we talked a little bit about what freedom, what kind of freedom? Where there's just one aspect of freedom? And I'm not talking about the Statue of Liberty now. I'm talking about with respect to what we talked about in the context of the book. Okay? Okay, freedom of sin would have primarily, well, have been everybody, but who would we really have had in mind there? What group of people? Okay, those were being influenced by the Jews, those Gentiles that would have been influenced by those Judaizing teachers, they would have been susceptible to falling prey to going back to some of those concepts that the Judaizing teachers had. And we talked some about... Well, let's just review. I've got a little chart here that talks about what we talked about. And it looks like it's at home. Anyway, great. We talked some about the area of the... We talked about some about the area in which these people live, where those people came from, right? Where did they come from? Okay, the region of Galatia, but those people had moved from another area today that would encompass France and Belgium and some of those areas. We talked about some of the characteristics that some of the writers who were contemporary at that time said about the Galatians. What did they say? What kind of people were they? Changeable, fickle, intelligent, but they were susceptible to change. And that kind of helps you understand a little bit, maybe, as to why they were so quick to adopt something that was so against what Paul had been teaching. So that maybe helps us to understand that a little bit. Another thing we talked about some of those various areas, and you know, one thing I want us to keep in mind, and it should be our primary focus of study by any means, but when you think about where those people lived, and we have corroborating evidence of people who were contemporary at the time, what does that say about the Bible? And maybe I'm not leading you far enough to tell you what I'm thinking. It helps corroborate. The Bible talks about real people and real places. And that is a distinguishing characteristic of the Bible that is much different than books like the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon talks about people in the Americas, the ancient Americas, and they have dug and dug and dug, and they haven't found anything to really corroborate their book. That is not true of the Bible. We can find artifacts of the people who lived in that region and see that they how they refer to themselves, and we can see the cities. There's ruins. There are ruins at the site of ancient Antioch of Pisidia. You know, that was a real place that existed. So while we don't want to delve too much and we don't want to put that on par with actual Scripture, it is worth considering. And it's something you put in your treasure chest of knowledge to say, this is real. These are real people. These were real people. Looks like we're going here. And I think we got them. And there's the map that we talked about. And we talked about some of the cities. Tonight, we're going to focus quite a bit on the reason for writing and the time and place of writing. Why should that be of any significance? I mean, why make a big deal about that? Okay, the general principles will apply to us, and that's very true. One reason we try to do that is, we're trying to understand everything we can about this because it was revealed from God. And another thing is that it helps us kind of take all these little bits of information that God has given to us. Like, there are things that we can see in the Galatian letter that are addressed that were addressed elsewhere. There are things that we see addressed elsewhere that are not addressed in the Galatian letter. And it's like being an investigator and trying to solve some sort of mystery, and you take a little bit of information here and a little bit of information there and here and there and here and piece it all together and you draw a conclusion from it. And I'll tell you this, it's important to understand these things because the skeptics are definitely looking at those kind of things and they are looking for inconsistencies. And if we're not prepared to combat that, they may get the better of us in an argument, and they may help try to destroy our faith or people who are close to us, their faith. So it's important to try to understand when this was written, how it fits within the overall Bible context and the overall context of the other letters. And you'll see that it does make sense, and we can, with not a very high degree of accuracy, but with some level of understanding, approximately when this book was written, and we can see that it fits. So I hope that makes sense. We talked about freedom in Christ. We'll keep going with our... And I know we talked about Paul was opposed everywhere he went. The Judaizing teacher basically would follow him around. And they would try to get the people being taught, saying you've got to adopt certain parts of the law of Moses. Primarily circumcision was one of the big points being made. We see that harmonizes with the story of Acts 15. What was the story of Acts 15? Council at Jerusalem, where that subject was discussed. Again, we talked about freedom in Christ, the fact that they had been freed from the guilt, the lifestyle, and the things that involved the paganism that was so common of that day. But they were not free to live just as any old way. Okay, but just because you were free from sin, you were not to be guilty of sin anymore, didn't mean you could go out and practice it. And that concept is explored in this book. The Jews, on the other hand, they were freed from being bound to the law of Moses. That man could not live good enough to be saved by. It was a system of merit. And the idea of the Old Testament versus the New Testament and the two different systems of law are also addressed in this book. Now, here's where we want to start tonight. I think we started introducing it a little bit. Somehow, Paul did learn about what was going on at Galatia. We're not really told why, and Jeff really wanted us to explore some of this, so we'll talk about this a good bit tonight, probably primarily about these kind of things, because it kind of fits into your understanding of when it was written. He learned either by hearing from someone else, or he heard from his own observation, or saw from his own observation some of the things that were going on. And again, I don't want to get too far ahead of us. And we talked about last week that there was a distinction that we can see. For some reason, he did not follow his typical pattern of saying, I thank God for you, when he addressed the Galatians. He quickly went right into dealing with a false doctrine that was going on there. So, and someone asked me later, well, what point can we draw from that? You know, I don't know how big of a point we can draw from that, other than just to observe it, make note of it, and say, that's interesting. Maybe he did not, because of the false doctrine that they were involved in, maybe it gave him such a cause for concern that he didn't feel comfortable in writing that, or the Holy Spirit didn't inspire him.
He was not totally guided by what his experience
with what he may have heard from some other source. He was inspired. That's true. And we don't want to ever forget that. Now, we don't see specific, and I hope I'm catching this point right that Jeff intended, we don't see specific direction, you the false teacher, or you the one that did this, but we see references to them. The way Jeff has expressed his for us is he has no sympathy for them, and he definitely addresses the false teaching that is done, but he doesn't, as I understand it, doesn't go into a specific false teacher directly, but he does deal with the doctrine. He wrote to the Christians to exhort them to reject the error of the Judaizers. Again, we talked about that a little bit last week, or last Sunday. These people would have just been so, and I hope I'm not mischaracterizing them, but I believe that they had lived as Jews for a long period of time, and they felt, they really felt like that ought to be brought into the aspects of being a Jew, being circumcised, they identified that with being a child of God. And I guess in their mindset, they just could not separate the fact that if you didn't observe these things, you couldn't be a real child of God. And they taught, and they brought that into their teaching. And as they influenced these newly converted Christians to try to adopt those things. And apparently the Galatians, being the kind of people that they were, being subject to change, adopted that. Now, let's talk about the time and place of writing. And we just talked about this. Look at, open your Bibles. Hopefully you've got them open to the book of Galatians. Chapter 1, very early on, he begins addressing a particular problem. What was it? All right, they were turning away because of false teaching. I'm amazed that you're so quickly doing this, he said. Now, did I know that? It's a good point. For those of you who didn't hear, the usage of the term accursed or anathema to a Jew would have under... Mr. Stevens is telling us that that would have had carried with it the idea of taking away their ancestry. And I think most of us from other passages understand just how much importance they placed upon that. We are Abraham's children, they would say. And he pointed out also the emotion that Paul expresses here. And can you imagine, put yourself in Paul's place. He has gone to these congregations twice now, right? Assuming when we know when it was written, or assuming we have a pretty good idea when it was written. And he's taught them and spent time with them. And it didn't seem like it's any time before now he's having to deal with a serious false doctrine. You understand how, I mean, could you imagine how disappointing that would have been for him to have to deal with that? He said, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting. Now, there's no specific information given pertaining to this particular book as to when it was written. The other books are a little more definitive. And we talked about a minute ago, well, why is it important for us to even worry about it? And again, like I said, you know, this is God's revealed word. You know, it's almost like if it was some... And I thought of a guy trying to work on a car, and he only had a certain amount of information. He would dig and dig and dig until he got that car fixed. And he would extract every little bit of information he could from every little source about it to accomplish what he wanted to do. Well, this is the most important thing we could ever be involved in studying the Bible. Why would we not want to dig and understand when it was written? And again, those who are skeptics of the Scripture will definitely try to pick at and try to see if there's a lack of harmony there. So let's explore that a little bit. We don't have any specific information about these details, but there are some things mentioned in some other passages and in this book that help us sort of narrow it down. Now, look to chapter 2. And at the same time, you might want to turn over and keep a hand or keep a thumb at Acts 15. And we won't read all of this, but what I want you to notice here, he mentions a period of 14 years of going and spending some time in Jerusalem with Barnabas. That would have been initially, soon after his conversion, as I understand it. But a little later on, look at verse 7, or really before that. Verse 6, those who were of high reputation, verse 7, on the contrary, seeing I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively also worked for me to the Gentiles. And Paul will relate his experiences in that Jerusalem conference. The experiences of he and Barnabas will be related there, and that is taken into consideration as they're discussing that issue in Acts 15. Verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, using in a symbolic sense, pillars in the church there, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Now, turn back over to Acts 15. If you'll put those two passages together, you can kind of narrow down that Paul here is referring to that Jerusalem conference. As Acts 15 begins, it's some men came down from Judea, began teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And there was a great dissension, so they decided, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to discuss this with the apostles and elders at the church there. So they go, they arrive in Jerusalem, verse 4, and the Pharisees are involved in saying they've got to be circumcised, they've got to obey the law of Moses. The elders and the apostles come together, they have a debate, Peter stands up and begins speaking, and verse 12, the people kept silent. They were listening to Paul, Barnabas and Paul, relating the signs and wonders. And then James began speaking. And the conclusion that he makes is that, verse 19, we do not trouble those who are turning from God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them that they abstain from fornication, from things contaminated by idols, from those things that are strangled, and from blood. And it also says now at verse 22, Paul and Barnabas are sent out with that letter. If you put these two together, it seems evident that chapter 2 of Galatians is talking about that conference. So, what does that imply about the letter of time of writing? If you're going to cite an event that happened, that means it had to have been when? After the event, exactly. Everybody understand that? It's a little hard, I'll be honest with you. Just in studying it, I had to really keep my mind focused on what I was paying, the point that was being made. And I'm going from one book to the other. And if you think about it a little bit, it all makes sense. That perfectly makes sense. So let's keep going. There was another big event, big thing that happened with respect to a decision that was made. There was an activity plan that various Christians participated in which they sent money to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. Well, there's no mention about that in this book. Now, would it make sense? And we don't want to delve too far into the realm of assuming. But would it make sense if that had already been planned, that particular effort? Would it make sense for Paul to have mentioned it? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. Rob, read verse 1.
Mm-hmm. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also.
Okay, so he's talking about a collection for the saints that's discussed in great detail in 1 Corinthians. He's already told the churches of Galatia about this. So sometime between the writing of 1 Corinthians and sometime after the Jerusalem conference, the letter would have had to have been written, because why would he write a letter? And of course, he's talking to the Corinthians about it. He wanted them to be ready for it. And why would he mention the fact that he's already told the churches of Galatia about this, but not even mention it in the letter? Does that make sense? Yeah. Right. Exactly. Right, exactly. And I'm glad you brought that out. Did you all hear that? Of the three letters that are mentioned, that there are three letters that mention this particular effort in terms of sending to the needy saints at Jerusalem and Judea, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And both of those, all three of those mention that. And they would have been written about the same time. And yet, why would Galatians not say anything about it? Again, this is like pieces of a puzzle that we're kind of placing together here to try to understand. So, can you see we're kind of bounding it here? Now, when was the book of 1 Corinthians written? Anybody remember? Get a little more evidence on it. It would have been written from Ephesus. 8057? Wow, that's even better. I didn't remember that. I've seen it, but I didn't remember it. That's very good. But it would have been written during the third journey from Ephesus, while he stayed at Ephesus. And we have a more definitive evidence there from the letter that helps us understand that. So it would have had to have, the book of Galatians fits in perfectly between 1 Corinthians and the end of the second journey, between the Jerusalem Conference. Did I say that right? All right. So there are two scenarios. How did he learn about it? Now, we've noticed that he's already gone through the Galatian churches, right? So he would have either observed it or what else? Somebody would have told him about it. Would that have been plausible? Either one could have been plausible. And Jeff kind of wants us to explore this a little bit, so let's do that because there's some interesting points to be made. If he had witnessed it, turn over to Acts, the 17th chapter. And who can tell me right off the top of their head, Acts 17, what city and principle is being dealt with there through much of the chapter? I say much, half the chapter. Latter half. Athens. Sorry, I didn't make it clear. What did he observe in Athens? Idolatry. There were idols everywhere. And he saw one of the unknown God, and he used that as a stepping stone to address teaching about the real God. Right? Well, he mentioned that there. And I guess the point being made is, well, why would he have... As he's passing through Galatia, you know, instead of sending a letter, if you look at Galatians, the way it reads to me is that he is addressing this for the first time. He's not referencing any previous discussion about it. It seems like he's opening this dialogue or discussion about this false doctrine and the problems they're having, rather than if he had dealt with it while he was there. If he had been there, he probably would have dealt with it firsthand, directly, is the point that's being made here. And if you look in Acts 17, verses 16 and 17, again, it just provoked Paul to a point where he had to say something there. He could not just let that go. And you wouldn't think that he would do that as in terms of the way he addressed the Galatians. That's the point that's being made here. Again, he would have witnessed it while passing to Galatia, and later would have sent a letter. That doesn't seem to fit quite as well. So the next assumption is that he was told about it. He learned of it somehow. So somebody would have had to know where Paul was. They would know about him, but there were people who definitely would have known that, right? point that we've already made, this was written after Acts 15. There were no first journey epistles. Okay, I've kind of got a little ahead of myself here. Evidence shows that the only two second journey letters were Acts, the Thessalonians letters, right? So Galatians, if we fit it into that little window that we just talked about, has to be a third journey letter. And there is an ample opportunity of time if we'll turn over to Acts the 18th chapter. How long did Paul stay in Ephesus? Did somebody say it? 2.5 years? He stayed there a while, didn't he? It would have given him opportunity to spend time there. It would have given him opportunity to take time to write this letter to the Galatians. Of course, it's not a very long letter, and it didn't take a lot of time to write it, particularly if he's writing by inspiration. So he was there for a while. I have it as 3 years. Look to Acts, the 19th chapter. He had been there for 2 years so that all those in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And if we look over to chapter 20 and verse 31, he mentions the fact that he had spent there about 3 years teaching and admonishing them about things that he was concerned about there. Remember, he had passed through Galatia, and we talked about that early on in the journey. And that's another reason why is it important to learn these places that he went to in these journeys. Why don't we emphasize those things in our studies? Again, it's all part of what we're talking about earlier. We're trying to fit this picture together, and we're trying to understand what this evidence shows us as to when these things are written, and we're trying to harmonize this with all the facts. Let's say we've discovered some huge blunder. And the Bible says, well, in one place it says this happened here, and we have another place where it's obviously wrong. What would that say about the credibility of the Bible? It would destroy it. But people delve very deeply into trying to understand all these things, and the Bible harmonizes. And these books were written by different people who are describing Luke is writing it from the standpoint of historical record. Paul, instead, is writing it. He's writing these letters dealing with problems, dealing with specific issues. Yet they all fit. And that's the point we're trying to make. So the length of his stay certainly gave him time to write that letter. And that's a point that a lot of people would like to remember with that. So we think, or really smart people, some that have really studied this a lot, think that while he was there at Ephesus, Acts the 19th chapter, during this period of time that he is there teaching and preaching those, he's reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This would have been for a man who had experienced everything that he experienced, I'm imagining he probably would have enjoyed at least a little downtime of not having too much problems. Of course, he's going to run into problems in Ephesus eventually, right? But at least for a while, he had some success there. And of course, 2 years there, he taught before the Ephesian riot. And so, the two scenarios, if we take what is most plausible, what is the evidence best support, we have to say that it has to deal probably primarily with the second scenario, that he learned of it from someone else. That seems to make the most sense. And the passage seems to fit better taking that. Now, anybody have a comment they want to make?
Said that it made me think of those of Athens and the difference, though, is in the latter part of chapter 17 of Acts, Paul was teaching those men of Athens for the first time. In this letter, he's talking to Ephesians who have already been taught the truth and have listened to something else and are going astray, are going off in apostasy because they're listening to this other doctrine.
That's something to consider. That's a good point. And I don't know if I can summarize all those things that Rob said for those of you who couldn't hear, but he made a distinction between the people of Athens who were basically hearing about the true God for the first time versus these Galatians who had heard Paul and had understood, had an understanding enough to become Christians and even had to the point to have elders, I believe, didn't they? Didn't we talk about that last week? They appointed elders in those churches. And so there was some level of maturity there. And yet, despite all of that, they allowed themselves to be influenced by these Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind aspects of the law of Moses. So it's disappointing to think about that from that standpoint. There's a lesson in that for us. We need to be on guard. You talk about people who like hearing different things, and it seems to be that there's an attraction for some of us when we hear some new doctrine, some new angle, some new way of looking at things. Well, what about... And all of a sudden you hear someone has gone after things that aren't rooted in Scripture. And there's a tendency for some of us, if we're not careful, to try to want to latch on to those kind of things because it's different. And maybe it makes us look smart that we've gone after this new thing. Again, we should not ever reject anything that's rooted in Scripture, but we need to be careful that we don't abandon Scripture to take some strange view on something that we can't support. I guess this point I'm making. Well, that's true. And we need to be ever studying and be aware of, you know, we need to let the Bible tell us, let the Scriptures tell us the view to take. And if we need to make a change, we need to make a change. All right, good points. Any other point? Yeah, he did not waste any time dealing with it. There's something else I thought about in studying this. You know, we talked about this being modern-day Turkey for the most part, and even some of the areas surrounding ancient Galatia. You know what the religion of Turkey is now? Islam. Now, they are not as radical. They're not as extreme in terms of their... observance of Islam. They're a little more liberal. They're a little more European. But it is Islam. And if you go there, you will hear several times a day this call to prayer early in the morning. When you first get up, you will hear it. It goes on and on. If you're real close to one of those mosques, it'll kind of get your attention. But you'll still hear them. It is definitely a Muslim country. And these are some of the people that the Apostle Paul spent time studying with, teaching. And now, I don't even know if there are any faithful Christians there. Now, I'd like to think that there are. Maybe there are. But you think about that. You know, here we are in Athens, Alabama, where we think is kind of the, what would I say, how would I say it, the very heart of church being a number of sound churches, and we put a lot of emphasis on that. We're glad for that. But if God lets time go on, 200 years from now, 300 years from now, this may not be faithful at all. Melvin, do you have a point? think I heard something about that. And a lot of these new Bibles are not written by people who really care about the inspiration. All right, I'm sorry for getting on that aside there. I didn't anticipate us getting very far into the outline, but we'll go ahead and start introducing that. And Jeff may want to go back and retouch some of these points. One of the other themes that James brought up at the very end of our lesson the other day was that Paul, as he has had to do in another letter at the Corinthians, he had to defend himself. He had to defend his apostleship, and that's another point that will be made here, because if you can discredit the writer, what have you done? You've discredited what he said, right? So that was another tactic that people took. So, three basic sessions of two chapters each. Paul, early on, is going to defend his apostleship. And he kind of jumps in initially and talks about that. I'm disturbed that you have so quickly turned. But he doesn't really go into a lot of the details of that. But he begins discussing his apostleship. The spiritual blessings are based on God's promises, not on works of the law. And it's important to remember salvation by faith versus salvation by works. I think we even talked about last Sunday, don't get caught up into the denominational concept of what salvation by faith is. And we talked about salvation by faith is trusting God to a point that you're willing and you do the things He tells you to do. That's salvation by faith. Salvation by works of the law is salvation by merit. And living as one free in Christ, there's that concept of freedom again. Don't forget that it is a letter. It had a flow of thought that must be seen just as we write a letter. Some of our letters might ramble. In the email age, they really ramble. But speaking by inspiration, it had a flow of thought. And one thing that Jeff wants us to kind of look at in terms of he has got three propositions that are going to be proven throughout this that he wants us to center in on. And he describes this idea of a proposition. There are statements that were made to convince the Galatians to reject the false teachers and to remain faithful. Remember, he's got to make an argument here. He's got to convince them that what they're being taught by these Judaizers is wrong. And that's probably not going to be a very easy job. So, just merely saying, well, this is true, you better believe me. No, he's going to have to prove them. And the propositions that he wants us to talk about, they're not necessarily going to be seen in a very strict chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, so forth, but there are going to be concepts that we're going to have to extract out as we study. Any comment that anybody wants to make? I've heard the first bell, and I think it's a good stopping time. I kind of figured we probably wouldn't get to the outline, so I appreciate your comments. Jeff may want to look at some of this Sunday, and certainly that'll be good if he wants to do that. Thank you.